As we come to God's Word this morning, I want to call your attention. We're going to be reading verses 26 through 29. Then we'll be reading verses 41 through 48 as we begin this morning. Hear now God's Word starting in verse 26. And all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept and sat there before Jehovah, and fasted that day until evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Jehovah. And the children of Israel inquired of Jehovah, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I get yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease?" And Jehovah said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand." And Israel set liers in wait around about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And now let's skip over down to verse 41. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw the evil was come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about, and chased them and strode with them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sunrise. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All of these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highway 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them unto Gimmon, and slew 2,000 men of them, so that which fell that day of Benjamin was 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these men were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon, and abode in the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel returned again unto the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword as well, the men of every city, as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Lord, again, help us to see that you are a God of love, but lest you are also a God of wrath. And those that sin against you, you will judge. And those who proclaim to be yours, you will even judge more. For those who do not repent, but those who repent, Lord, you receive, restore. And Lord, you bring life back to them that they might glorify you. Pray that you would help us to see if we would have revival, we must be like the children of Israel, who have been humbled. Then, Lord, you restore and you come to them in peace and give victory. And we ask all these things in thy son's name. Amen. Again, this morning as we begin our text, remember when we began chapter 20, the Levite had sent forth his concubine, each part to each nation, a part of her body, to each of the tribes. They had now met. They had been thought with confidence they could take Gibeah, who did not give these evil men, the sons of Belial, over to them to judge them. And so war came. And as the war came, the children of Israel, the 11 tribes, who boasted of 400,000 men who could carry a sword, they arranged them so that there were 40,000 men who became the first line of the soldiers who would come forward. And so they went with confidence. They had the numbers. Everything was positive because Gibeah only had 26,700 men to draw the sword. Surely the battle would be short and it would be devastating to them. And they went out the first day, and God brought defeat upon Israel. Because remember, their confidence, they did not go to God. They went to God and call Him Jehovah, our covenant God. There was no repentance. There was no thought of defeat. They did not even ask God if they would win. They just simply asked Him, who should go first? And God said He appointed the tribe of Judah to go first. After the defeat, there was some time there. And again, they went to God and they went and asked Him again, shall we go again? He didn't ask, are we going to win either? They just addressed God with their confidence. Surely we are right. Therefore, right is on our side. Everything's in line. How could God allow us to lose again? And they went out a second time and were devastated. And so in two battles, Israel, the great nation, who had all the great power against the little tribes of Benjamin and the town of Gibeah, who was wicked to the core, how could they defeat us again? And they went again, and God defeated them. God let this little city of men defeat the tribes as they came against them, even though the tribes were more righteous than Gibeah. But that is not to say that the tribes were right before God and His Word. More righteous, but still sinners. Still unrepentant of their pride and their arrogancy. So now as we started in chapter 20, we see how God has broken the pride of Israel. And as we start this morning, we see that once again, they've been humbled. And in the first three verses of our passage this morning, we see that in verse 26, that all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God, and they wept and they fasted. There's a sign now that all of a sudden they've realized that they are not right before Jehovah. They have sinned before God. They have not honored Him with honor and glory and power and majesty as He deserves. They've thought that they could go in their own strength. And they've practiced what we call self-righteousness. Surely God is with us because we are better than the Gibeonites, these great wicked men who dishonor God openly and spit in His face openly. And so now as they have come, notice it says, and everybody came. It wasn't just the soldiers, 400,000 of them toward the people, like as Moses when he led the people out, and God came to them at Mount Sinai. Remember, there was the women with their suckling children. There was the teenagers. There were the women, the men, and all the men of leadership were there. Here again, as a nation now, as representing them, they come before God in Bethel. Now, some commentaries will say they went all the way to Shiloh. But I believe they went to Bethel, which is a little bit closer. And they come to God, and if you'll notice, and the children of God then now notice they inquire of Jehovah. They're not just saying, oh God, be with us. Remember the first time they didn't even use God's covenant name. They just said, God, shall we go? Or who shall go first? Secondly, they got around to saying, Jehovah. But now you see them bowing before the God of Israel, the covenant God who has promised to be with them. He's bound Himself to His people. And the promises that He'd given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to them. And so now, all of a sudden, they've been humbled. And God does that to us if we are truly His. When He chastens us, He often breaks us to see that there's only one hope that we have, and that's in Him. And so now the children of Israel inquire of Jehovah. They go before the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was brought on the shoulders of the priest as they come down from Shiloh, where the whole tabernacle was. They've brought it to Bethel, and there the people meet before it, because it is a representation and a picture and type of the presence of God with them. They all understand that when Moses left Egypt, the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's presence was and where it stood, even in the tabernacle. In the daytime, there was a cloud that came forth and gave them shade, and at night, it was a fire. God's presence was with them, and now this is what they desire. They're not worshiping this box, but they are worshiping the God who speaks and is represented in this box. And now notice, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was the high priest. Now, Samuel here is actually giving us a little picture, insight, to when this all is happening. Remember, Aaron was Moses' son. Moses comes, and Moses lives 40 years in Pharaoh's court. He then, remember, he kills the Egyptian. He goes into the backside of the desert, and there he lives for another 40 years, and now he comes back. So when Moses and Aaron come back to lead the children of Israel out, Moses is 80 years old. Aaron is older than Moses. We're not told how many years older, but he's older. And so he's already 80 years old as they leave out. Aaron has his son Eleazar, who's already a priest, as they go into the land, as they go through the desert. And now as Joshua goes forth, Eleazar, we're not told whether he went into the nation or not with Joshua, but he would go in. But already Phinehas goes into the land as the high priest with his father, Eleazar. And now Joshua is dead. And no doubt Eleazar is quite aged, because Joshua is in the land 40 years conquering the land, and now Phinehas is priest. He's saying he's quite old at this point. This is early in the time of the judges. Probably the first judge, Othniel, may not have already come. Probably not. So this is a picture of Israel as Joshua has died, Caleb has gone, and now it's left. And they go into God. And now notice as they come. And now the high priest goes before God. Had they built a small tent around the Ark of the Covenant, I would probably assume they would, to hide it from the people. He goes into the Ark of the Covenant, and God speaks to him. And now he says, Jehovah, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God, who has brought us defeat. Now, Lord, what is your wish? What do you want to do with us? And now notice all God says to him, he says, go up, which is a command, but that's not all. He doesn't just stop there, just go up. I'm not going to tell you whether you're going to win or lose. You're going to have to pin me. He says, go up, and he lays out the promise to them as they go up. But before all this happens, you'll notice back in our beginning verses that they offered sacrifices. Because God cannot be sought or will not be seen or visited with or communed with without sacrifice. Because the Old Testament sacrifices were speaking about Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come. All the ceremonial law pictured the Lord Jesus Christ in some form. This sacrifice was a whole burnt offering. Nobody but the priest was there with them. And it was burnt and then taken out. It spoke of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of His people, of His church. It speaks of Christ who has consecrated Himself absolutely to do the work of God and to finish His works absolutely and totally. That's the idea of the whole burnt offering. Nothing is saved. It is completely consumed, as Christ Himself will be consumed by the wrath of God for our sins as that lamb was. And he represented his being our substitute in our sin. It tells us how great our sin is, and it tells us how great a love God has for the people of God, his covenant people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's seed, Israel, the church. God gives himself a totally for them, and he atones for them. And so as we see this passage, now the priest doesn't just jump in. Before now, after this sacrifice, now there is the peace offering. Peace. My peace I bring. There must be communion and fellowship, reconciliation between God. And now the peace offering shows us that God has been reconciled to us through his substitute, the burnt offering. And those are all pictures. The reality is in Christ, who truly is the Lamb, who truly takes our place, who truly suffers in our place and is consumed, and he himself is consumed with his work. He consecrates himself completely as that animal was consecrated unto God, consecrated to be consumed. And now Christ has given to us through himself peace, and now we come to God in communion and fellowship. And in this peace offering, there is also the cup, because it speaks of communion, fellowship with God. God has been reconciled to us, and not only has he been reconciled to us, he has reconciled us to himself. And now we can have the assurance that he is with us, and he tells them as they have gotten peace, he says, now, go. I have delivered them into your hand. Notice God doesn't say, you're going to go out and win the battle. You'll get all the glory after it's over. No, I will deliver you. That's that same word when we come to the scripture. God is a judge. He's a deliverer. He delivers his people. There's that picture of the judge who delivers his people from his enemies. And so now, as they go, they can now go with confidence. God will give them a plan. And now as we look at our text, we see that our people now gather together, the soldiers gather together, and there's a plan laid out for this resuming of the conflict. They've lost two already. And notice again, they use the same plan that Joshua had used as he went against the little town of Ai. Remember, God had put the band against Sodom and Gomorrah. He put the band against Jericho. They had completely destroyed Jericho. And God says, when you destroy them, when I have placed my anathema upon it, curse the city that I have put the band on it, you are to kill every single person, every single animal. Nothing is to come out alive that breathes. And then you are to burn it because of the wickedness of it. And no one shall save anything. And remember that there was a man by the name of Achan who kept out a Babylonian garment and two wedges of gold or silver. Now they look north. There's this little city of Ai, which is near Bethel. It's not very large. So Joshua just says to them, let's just get some men and we'll go out and take them out and everything will be okay. God is with us. Once again, they go to this little town of Ai. And when the men come out of Ai, the children of Israel, the men of Israel, flee, and there are 36 men killed. He tells you how little they thought of the town. 36 men. And Joshua is wroth. I mean, wroth. He doesn't know what to do. He's bewildered. God, this little town with just a few people who are wicked, have defeated us. What's gone? What has happened? What's going on? And God says, somebody sinned. You have sinned, Israel. And remember, he cast lots and it fell on Judah. And then he cast them again and it fell on the group and party of Achan's family. And we find that Achan had sinned. And Achan had caused death to 36 men, 36 families. Children of those families no longer had a father because of one man's sin. And then remember Joshua and them, they had, again, sacrificed. And God brought them victory. But how did he do it? He says, what you do is you put men into the woods, they hide. You send out about the same number of men against it again. These men will come out. When you draw them away from the city, then those in the woods will come out and go in. So this is exactly what's happened here when he talks about he put him on the third day, they settled in row, and they put liars in wait. And so as they come out, we find that as, again, the tribes of Israel go forward to the gates of Gibeah. It looks like the same old, same old. A lot of times you'll see in sports, they'll run two plays, the same play, and then on the third time they set it up just like that, but then they'll go to the other side. They'll fake them out because they're saying, oh, we got this one down again, it's ready. Everybody's moving just like they had in the last two plays, and so this is the same thing. God sends Israel against them, and they come out. The men of Gibeah chase Israel, and Israel turns just like they had done before and flees from them. But now, all of a sudden, it's planned. They run to a particular place called Baal Tamar. Once they get there, all of a sudden, the men receive a sound. They stop and turn. And we find that as they get there, Gibeah once again begins to kill men, and they kill 30 of them. Kind of a remembrance of I who killed, where they killed 36. It appears that Gibeah's confidence is resounding again. We are going to whip them, and they may not even come back again. They won't even want to deal with us again. But all of a sudden, we find these men turn around, and they began to fight. And what happens, you have two armies coming against Gibeah, those on the north and those on the south. They chase them, and then all of a sudden, those in the north above Gibeah, on the other side, turn, and they wait till the people flee out of Gibeah. Then they rush in, and they begin to battle with the people of Gibeah. After the smiting of the 30, like in the first day, now all of a sudden it's changed. And it says, and when the flame began to rise up out of the city with the pillar, in verse 40, the smoke of Benjamin began to seen. And again, they finally looked about, and all of a sudden, the life went through from their faces. And Israel began to smite them. And they smote them for that day, and they killed over 25,000 men. And they began to flee. And some began to run for the desert as they could and get away, but none got away. They killed 5,000, 2,000, it says. And altogether, at the end of the day, there were 25,000 killed. God had brought complete defeat to them. And now there are 600 men who actually get away. And they run to a place called the Rock of Rimmon. It's probably a huge, almost a mountain, but it's got caves in it. And there's enough room for men, like 600 men, to find their places in. And there they will remain for 4 months. We're not told how they're eating, how they get their food. We just know they're staying there. They're hiding. Remember, David took 600 men to En-Gedi when he was running from Saul. And so they wait. And so now God brings them delivery. But now though those men have fled, they all turn back to Gibeah. And now they go into the city. And it says, and the men of Israel turned again unto the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that came. We have to ask that question, was all that necessary? Was it really necessary? And believe it or not, some commentaries think, well, it was Israel got reacted. They just couldn't stop killing, so they just went on and killed more than... No. What brought them to come to this point where they killed every living thing in Gibeah and the cities around it? When we go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, remember we read the whole chapter, verse 12 through 16 last year, when the men of Bilhah are in the town, what they were to do. And God says, you are to take them, and you are to burn everything to ashes. Remember the offering, the whole burnt offering? Christ was the representation of the sinner, of us. But He was God come in the flesh. He was our substitute. He Himself was the perfect Lamb. He had never sinned, but yet God's wrath was so great upon us that when Christ took our place, God's wrath did not let up on Him, but He smote Him, and He completely took all the wrath of the law of God upon Himself. Now, Benjamin is an unrepentant city. Israel is an unrepentant tribe. God's wrath is against them. And if it tells you anything, it tells you how much God hates sin. God hates every sin. Though God hates some sins more than He hates the others, but God hates all the workers of iniquity. And we see as these men again flaunt their sins before God. And even when God sends a tribe and 400,000 men as they see them and sends 40,000 of them as soldiers, they don't look at it and say, God, have mercy on us. We'll turn over those wicked men. They say, no, we're willing to die with the wicked. We identify with the guilty. We will take all the wrath and because we're not afraid. And so God, first of all, deals with Israel, brings repentance unto them, and now He will pour out all of His wrath upon them. And as we look in Scripture, we want to see, how much does God really hate these wicked? Now, when we talk about the workers of iniquity in Scripture, God says, I hate the workers of iniquity. They're an abomination to me. Now, in that Scripture, the workers of iniquity, and all of us are workers of iniquity to a point, who are sinners. The unrepentant are workers of iniquity. But there are those who flaunt the righteousness of God, who will stand up, as it were, and defy God, as Paul says they did in Romans chapter 1. He says, here they are, the workers of iniquity, and here's what I do to them. I give them up to a reprobate mind, says Paul. Doing those things they know that God hates, in particular. When we see these men running in the streets, in the cities, stealing, killing, committing all types of works of iniquity. And if you'll look at it most within the context, you see, the people who are the gender hunters or whatever you want to call them, that they are to the LGBT, these men are flaunting their wickedness at Christians. They're looking at God and say, look to you, here's to you, God. Here's how much we think about your law. Here's what we think about your word. We'll burn it. You're never going to touch us. We're going to steal and riot and plunder. Look, we got these towns so under control. There is no law here. And heck, if we get arrested, they're just going to let us out. That's how much they're afraid of us. We can get away with anything. There is no day of judgment. And God's saying, there is appointed and a man wants to die. Then the judgment. Here's a picture for us right out of God's Word. In Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, Lot went to his sons, so he had daughters, or sons-in-laws, so he had other daughters. And he tried to tell them, God has come to us. He's going to destroy Sodom today. Come with us. And it says they laughed at him like they thought he was joking with them. Lot had to take his children and his wife by the hand and lead them out as literally the angels led him out. Even his wife could not resist what she had left behind. And as they get away from the city, she turns to look at her home. And we know God smites her. The ashes fall from heavens and they cover her. And it says she became a pillow of salt from those ashes and all the things that were falling. Probably a volcano that God had brought. It's okay to say that the volcano may not have been supernatural. The timing and its appointed time was from God. He uses the natural means of the earth, volcano, volcanic ash, and the lava from it to kill two cities and completely burn them up and say, this is what God's anathema on a wicked city that fronts its sin in my face. I hate the workers of iniquity. And you want to know a picture? Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the next city that we know was under the ban was Jericho. And God struck it. And they burned everything. And now there's another Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the city of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. And God says, it is under the curse, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is how I see the sin of the city. God says, I will curse it. And now as the children of Israel go, they know God's law. They have already met with Him in the Ark of the Covenant. They've seen and practiced their service in the offerings of the whole burnt offering. This is what God hates about man. He's a sinner. This is our only salvation, is a substitute who is perfect, without spot and without blemish. One who has consecrated himself to this service and who is consecrated to giving himself over to the wrath of God, who is consecrated to judging the wicked. And only those who are in Christ will escape. And only with them will I commune, as we see in the sacrifice of peace. I will commune with them with bread and wine and enjoy the fellowship. And I will give them my promises. But those who are not will be like the cities of Gibeah and those about them. He says they burned all the cities. Yes, we'll look next week and see. God has mercy. But do you get a picture of how much God hates sin? This message is, as we look at it, God is angry with us. When we look at our nation, what's happening? There's a call to repentance. There's a call to weeping, fasting, to get right with God, not to look upon ourselves. We're the church. We're the good ones. God loves us, has a wonderful plan for us, and we just live in this world and God's going to judge everybody else. Paul says, let repentance begin with the household of God. We need to repent before God and come before Him. See, when we talk about liberalism and modernism and pagans in the church, see, in the church in the last 100 years, we've had what we would say evangelicalism, and we would say there's been orthodoxy. But there's also an orthodoxy we call dead orthodoxy. Men who hold to right teachings. There are millions of people today in America who says, I believe the Bible's God's word. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe. But then when it comes to, where are your works to show that you belong to God? Where do you place God's law? Why do you believe in Christ? What has He done for you? And how have you, again, reacted to that? Is your life the fruit of righteousness of Christ and His Word? Or you just got it in your head? And because you think you have it in your head, and you have the right ideas about what the Scripture says about salvation, you're on your way to heaven. No, God says no. No. Judas knew all those things. Israel knew all those things. They actually had God in a box. And they thought everything was okay. Isaiah went to him and said, you do all these sacrifices, but you know what God says? You're doing them right. You go to the temple, you offer your animals. God just says, you're nothing but a bunch of butchers because you worship me outwardly, but inwardly, you're undone. You're sinners. You're wicked. You hate my law. You hate your brothers. And you do works of iniquity. So here this morning again, this is another picture of us. For us as Christians, we are to be Christians. God has saved us. He's cleansed us by the blood of His Son. God, who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, has given to us His Son. The Father has given us His Son. He's consecrated His Son to die for us. He's consecrated His Son to be the one who receives all of the wrath of the law of God against the sinners for His people. Just to believe that's true is one thing. To know it's true and believe that it's been applied to you and understand how sinful you were and how great God is and that God would forgive a sinner such as I. That's where we're coming to this morning. It is appointed unto once to die. And we ought to see the awfulness of sin and that God does not let up. When His judgment falls, He does not spare, as it were, an ounce of grace to the wicked. But to His people, He's given all of His grace in His Son. For the believer, for the Christian, He has died for you in your place. And as we see it illustrated before us with the children of Israel, killing every man, woman, and child, every animal that breathed, and burning to ashes every town that was under the ban of God. That's how much God deals with sin. Completely and absolutely. Total destruction. Total ruin. Not annihilation. But in hell, man lives forever under the wrath and the knowledge of God and of his sin. And that he is there because he deserves every ounce of the wrath of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, your blessings. Pray this morning that we would understand your word, be led by it. Lord, help us to know, as Christians, we are to love your word. Oh, how love I thy word, it is my meditations all the day. How I love thy Son who has died for me and taken my place of this awful hell, of the judgment against all those you hate. Because they are sinners and unrepentant. And so, Lord, help us to have a fire in our hearts for the lost, that we might want them to come, not to have to feel the wrath of God and His curse eternally. In Jesus' holy name, amen.